Tonight we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And by looking at verse 6, we'll look at the fourth beatitude. We're not going to, like I said before, we're not going to go just one by one. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to take three at once, three beatitudes. So, but tonight, I would like to take the fourth one by itself. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Great God in heaven, our eyes long for your salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would deal with us according to your steadfast love. Teach us your statutes, for they are better than gold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, beloved, this is the word of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the word of God. In the first three Beatitudes we have looked at the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God. We are those who are poor in spirit. We mourn. We are meek. That is part of our character. These characteristics are ones that manifest themselves within a context of suffering and persecution from the world. Now, we're going to look at more characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom, but this so far is what we've looked at. The characteristics that we've looked at so far, again, come in the context of suffering and persecution from the world. The last two Beatitudes both reference persecution. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we also looked at the Old Testament passages that speak about the meek and the poor. The meek and the poor in spirit are mentioned there, and they are mentioned within a context of persecution, both physical and spiritual persecution. That's the way they're mentioned in the Old Testament. And so now we get to this beatitude where Jesus mentions a deep desire for righteousness, a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness. And so as we look at this, we have to keep these ideas still in our mind. It's still within the context of persecution, suffering. What kind of righteousness is Jesus talking about exactly in this beatitude? Well, as we seek to answer this question, what kind of righteousness is he talking about? We shouldn't separate this beatitude from the others. And I've said this before. This hungering and thirsting comes from inside those who are meek and poor. It comes from us, from the blessed ones, those who are meek and poor and who mourn in the midst of suffering because of harsh persecution, namely the harsh persecution of Satan and his forces. That is the context in which we mourn, the context in which we're poor in spirit. To give you a preview of what I'm talking about here, when Jesus says here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he is not saying, blessed are those who really want to become a better person. That's not what he's saying. I really hope that you're able to see this as we go along. This righteousness is not a righteousness that's partially defined by God's law and partially defined by the world. That's how people generally define righteousness, just being a good person, right? Just being a good person. That's typically what people think of in general. That is not what Jesus is talking about. It goes much deeper than this. And so, again, we are considering here what it means to be blessed by God. What does it mean to be blessed by God? He says it over and over again in these Beatitudes. Again, it means to be saved by God. These words come to the blessed ones, the elect, those who are saved by God. And therefore, because we have been blessed by God, we are considering what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now that we have been blessed by God, blessed are those, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? And what we should remember here, that being blessed by God, blessed are those, means to be saved by God. Blessedness in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is associated with the salvation of God. to be blessed unto salvation. That is what this means. To be saved by God in the fullest sense of the word. That's what blessedness is. To be saved by God. This is not a general blessedness. The Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus condemns throughout his ministry here, they enjoyed blessings from God. They had blessings from God, earthly blessings, but they were not blessed by God. You see that difference? They were not the blessed ones. They were not blessed by God in the way that Jesus talks about here. When a person or a group of people, the church, you and I namely, when a group is blessed by God, when we become recipients of God's mercy, He saves us. He blesses us so that we are no longer under His wrath. That's what that means. We are under His favor. We are under the favor of God. We are blessed by God. When this happens, friends, when we are blessed by God, when this happens, our entire existence begins to change. Our character changes. Our desires change. And in fact, we are a new creation. That's part of what we're looking at here. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it can only mean what it truly means to those who are blessed by God, which is you who believe in Jesus. Now, part of this change that happens as a result of being blessed by God, being saved by God, includes the fact that we are no longer entirely comfortable in this world. That's what begins to happen when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You are no longer comfortable in this age. When we become Christians, we begin to feel like we don't belong here, like we're foreigners. A desire in us begins to grow in that we would rather be at home with the Lord. That's what begins to happen inside of us when we become Christians. That we would rather be at home with the Lord than here in this world. We are no longer comfortable with the ways of the world. We're no longer comfortable with the wickedness of the world, with the sinfulness of the world. The attractions of the world don't have the same allure as they used to. That's what begins to happen in you. And so these significant changes begin to happen inside of us. If it may take a while, so this begins to happen. And it may take a while for these desires to truly manifest themselves in us, to grow and to reach the level that they should. And in fact, they grow throughout the whole course of our lives. But it also takes a while for the world to begin to see this in you. It takes a while for the world to begin to recognize this about you, that you're not really comfortable with it anymore. It too begins to see that you don't like what it offers, that you don't like what it teaches. The world also begins to see you as a foreigner then. It also begins to recognize that you don't belong here. And so it wants to get rid of you. It wants to kill you if it has to, or at least tempt you into stumbling into sin, to make you like one of its own. Satan was once okay with you before you were a Christian, because you were at home in the world. You were worldly. Now that you are blessed by God, he wants to destroy you. He wants to get rid of you. He wants to take you down. Now, when we think about the world, right, typically as Christians, we think about the world out there, right, the other people. Well, usually what happens with Christians, it's not really so much the world out there. The world begins to manifest itself even within your own blood family. When they begin to recognize that you are committed to Jesus Christ, and this may take a while, they might not be so comfortable with you either. That's often what happens even within our own families. Of course, we feel this from the world out there at our workplaces. But the world here is talking about those who are still in the world. And they begin to recognize that you don't belong, that you're not comfortable with what they're comfortable with anymore. And so that's where this suffering and persecution of Satan comes into the Christian life. That pain that you feel as people begin to fall away, as people begin to recognize that you're no longer in line with what they do. Well, think about where Jesus had just come from. when he preached this sermon about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Satan had just attacked him full force. He tried to tempt him into giving in to the ways of the world. That's what Satan did. He tried to lure him into giving in to the ways of the world. He showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He said, "All of this I will give you if you fall down and worship me." That had just happened. And it's the entire world, friends, that is at stake. That's what's at stake. When Jesus confronted Satan, the entire world, the kingdoms of the world, that's what Satan showed Jesus. And who wins in the end? Who does get the world in the end? Well, Jesus says so. The meek, you and I, those who follow Christ, the meek, they will inherit the earth, not Satan. Though he does have a measure of control over the nations of the world, he says, "All these I will give to you." He does have some measure of control over the nations of the world, and he gives them to those who bow down and worship him. Satan does give nations to those who worship him. This is true. But his control is limited. It's limited. God has him on a leash. It is limited and it's temporary. That's what Jesus brings into view here. The power that Satan wields is temporary, but he does still rage against the church, just like he raged against Christ. So recognize that. The sermon comes in that context. Satan raging against Christ, Christ overcoming him, and then he gives this sermon on the Mount. Satan persecutes us, friends. He persecutes us spiritually and physically through the kingdoms of this world and by other means. This is something that we endure throughout the course of our Christian life. In Luke, Jesus healed a woman with a disabling spirit. She had that disabling spirit for 18 years. And he said in that event that Satan had bound her. Remember, if you remember that story, he was challenged because they were saying that he shouldn't have done this. And Jesus says, should not this woman who has been bound by Satan for this long, should not she receive mercy? And so Satan uses whatever he can. He'll use whatever he can, the nations of the world, whatever he can, physical deformities and whatever he chooses. Satan will use whatever he can in his physical and spiritual persecution of the church. And he is without mercy. If you are in a weak state, he sees that as an opportunity to take you down. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan let him have it. And so Satan does this to the church. He does persecute us. But because Jesus remained steadfast in his contest with Satan, he reclaimed the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. He reclaimed the earth. He reclaimed our souls and he reclaimed our bodies from the grip of Satan. The earth, our bodies, and our souls now belong to Jesus. The victory is ours. Jesus is the victor. We are victors in him. So he reclaims all of this. But Satan, in his perpetual psychosis, thinking he might win, though he knows his time is short, he still tries to win. He still comes after us. He still persecutes us. Jesus will teach us to pray. He teaches the church to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Right? He still comes after us. So this is the context that we need to. This is the context into which these Beatitudes come. It's into this environment of spiritual warfare that Jesus brings these words to his people. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Now, in this beatitude, Jesus brings into the minds of his hearers physical hunger and physical thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, right? Now, he would talk about physical hunger and physical thirst specifically later in this sermon. In chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink." There, he is very much talking about physical hunger and thirst. Jesus says to the church, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about this. Your Father knows you need food to eat. Your Father knows you need water to drink. He knows your basic necessities. He will feed you. He knows what you need in order to live. Jesus will go on to say in that portion, he'll say, birds even need this. Birds need food and water to live. The Father feeds them. You are much more valuable than the birds. He will feed you. You do not need to be anxious. Do not be anxious about physical hunger and physical thirst. Hunger, physical hunger and thirst are mechanisms of the physical body that alert us to what? What do hunger and thirst alert us to? Hunger and thirst alert us to a deprivation of some kind, a lack. We are lacking something. Our body lacks food. Our body lacks water. Hunger and thirst tells us that our bodies are in some measure deprived of food and water. And so we seek those things out. The things that the body needs to live, food and water. Our body's telling us, if you don't do this, you will die. You need to find food and water. These are the things that our body needs to live. When we receive food and water, then the hunger and thirst goes away in the body for a time. Now, why does the hunger and thirst go away? Because these particular needs and desires have been satisfied. You've filled your stomach. You've quenched the thirst. You've received the food. You receive the water. And the hunger and thirst are gone. Now, God has made us this way. He's made every person this way. And He has also created us in such a way that hunger and thirst are only satisfied by specific things in creation. Your hunger and thirst is only satisfied by food and water. When we are hungry, in other words, when we are hungry, our hunger is not satisfied by eating paper or metal. When we are thirsty, our thirst is not satisfied by drinking sand or dirt. And so when we're hungry, when we hunger and thirst, God has made us in such a way that those things are only satisfied by very specific elements in creation, food and water. These alone is what satisfies hunger and thirst in the body, physical hunger and thirst in the body. Our body begins to be deprived of those things. What happens? It gets hungry. It gets thirsty. Now, in a sense, we are always hungry and thirsty, right? I know that only for me personally, only 1 hour after eating breakfast, I'm already beginning to think about lunch or the next snack. I start getting a little hungry. And for those of you who have teenage boys or have had teenage boys, they are never satisfied. Their hunger is never satisfied. So in a sense, hunger and thirst are perpetual, right? We can satisfy them for a time, but eventually you'll get hungry again. Eventually you'll get thirsty again. Well, this is what comes into view. We need to think about this as we think about what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not speaking about that. He will later in the sermon. He's not speaking about that yet. Jesus is speaking about another kind of hunger and thirst. This is a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. Once we, the church, becomes blessed by God, this happens when we first believe. As recipients of God's grace in Christ, our souls, our inner man, begins to desire God. We hunger and thirst after God. Now, God is spirit. And so in our spirits, we begin to desire Him. To put it another way, as those blessed by God, our souls are only satisfied by God. That is the only thing that can satisfy our souls for Christians, is God Himself. That desire begins to grow. You desire God when you did not desire Him before. Now, certainly there are other desires in our souls, sinful ones, namely, but there's also natural ones. When you're physically hungry, it's not like that hunger is separated from your soul. Your spirit's involved. So there's other desires in our souls, but sinful desires, and we fight against those. But the soul's desire, the appetite for God, this appetite for God begins to dominate our lives. It dominates our lives and it begins to shape how we live. This has been the case for all God's people in all generations. Think about Psalm 42. What does the psalmist say there? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, it's probably the case that the psalmist wasn't just talking about his spirit. He was probably talking about his entire being. But it does include the spirit. And he says what? He says, my soul, my whole being thirsts for God. And so when we are blessed by God, when we become Christians, this desire begins to form inside of us. And it's only satisfied by God. When we come to Jesus by faith, He quenches our soul's thirst for God. He satisfies that hunger and that thirst for God. And Jesus, just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said this. He said, whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. So Jesus satisfies that desire. He satisfies our hunger and our thirst for God. But Jesus doesn't say here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what does he mean then? Well, it's true that we begin to desire God in our inner being when God saves us. This is a desire that's only met by God. It's only satisfied by Jesus. But part of this relationship that we now have with God is that we desire to see all things consummated in God. It's not just that we desire God for ourselves. We desire to see everything subsumed under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We want to see every element touched by God's glory. And so part of this relationship that we now have with Him is that we desire this. We long for unbroken fellowship with Christ at the resurrection. That's something we desire. But in this context, we, as part of this desire, we long to see God's perfect justice executed. Righteousness here refers to obedience to the law. When you see righteousness, you should think obedience to the law, conformity to the law. Righteousness is meeting all of the law's demands. That's what righteousness in general means in Scripture. I'll give you an illustration. If you're in a school zone in front of a school, and it's about 3 o'clock on a school day, you know that the lights from the school signs for the speed limit are flashing and you have to slow down to 20 miles an hour. And so for everyone to slow down to 20 miles an hour means they are all conforming to that standard for that time. And you see that you're going 35 miles an hour and then all of a sudden you have to crank it down to 25 miles an hour. Well, in that zone, everyone is conforming to that demand. That's how we can think about righteousness. It's conformity to a standard, conformity to God's law. Now, Jesus, of course, is not talking about the laws of the road. His reference is God's law. This is what righteousness is referred to. The law that is referred to in righteousness. Now, we have a personal righteousness ourselves. It's never perfect in this life. Our whole lives as Christians, we live more and more unto righteousness, right? We become more righteous. We die to sin more and more. And so there is a kind of personal righteousness that we have as Christians. There's also a superficial righteousness, right? A false righteousness. This type of righteousness is merely outward conformity to the law. It's an obedience or righteousness that's meant to be seen by others, right? It's meant to be recognized by others. It's not a personal righteousness that comes from the heart. It's a superficial righteousness. It's an outward righteousness. And Jesus will mention both in verse 20. He says, your righteousness, the church, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to see the kingdom of God. And so there he refers to both. Our righteousness, your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. Well, what kind of righteousness? The superficial righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Outward conformity. On the outside, they look like they're obeying the law. And then, of course, and so there's those types of righteousness in Scripture. And then, of course, in Scripture, we see that there's the righteousness of Christ. This is Christ's perfect obedience, his perfect obedience to the law. He perfectly conformed to the law. That's Christ's righteousness. And we have that. It's credited to our account. Christ has credited his righteousness to us. That's why we're acceptable to God. When God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. He doesn't judge us by our righteousness. He judges us by Christ's perfect obedience, and therefore we're acceptable to God. That's another type of righteousness. All of these types of righteousness are scriptural, but I think what Jesus has in mind here, I think what he has in mind here is the righteousness that will be displayed when the Lord comes in judgment on the last day. Now, certainly, we hunger and thirst to see our righteousness grow. That's true. We have a desire to see our righteousness grow. And if you think about Christ's righteousness, you can't hunger and thirst for that because we already have it. We already have his righteousness applied to us. So I don't think he's talking about that particular righteousness. I think the righteousness that he has in mind is the righteousness that will be displayed when Christ comes again. Now, in Psalm 97, righteousness, where do we see this? We see this in Scripture, in the Psalms, for example. Righteousness and justice are put together. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 97. He says, "The Lord reigns. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." It's righteousness and justice, perfect justice. Psalm 98, the psalmist says this, "Sing to the Lord. The hills sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge the whole earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness." That's what that psalm is talking about, the judgment of God on the last day. He will judge the world in righteousness. And so justice, righteousness put together. Now, in this life, as we suffer the persecution of Satan and all of his manifestations in the world, whatever he uses against us, we long to see Satan put down. We long to see justice executed against this one who rages against us. We long to see the church finally vindicated on the last day. We long to see all wickedness in the world rightly condemned by God through his Son. We long to see that. As Christians, we desire to see the day when, to put it simply, when everything will be made right forever. Everything will be made right forever in Jesus. That's what we long for. God's perfect justice displayed everywhere. You won't look, you can't look in any place and find any injustice, any wickedness, because God's justice will be displayed everywhere. To put it another way, Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, right now, we are partially deprived of this. We are partially deprived of seeing this in the world. This is why there is lingering hunger and thirst in our souls that's never satisfied, fully satisfied. The verdicts we see are not always the right ones, are they not? Evil, as we look out, evil seems to prevail. It seems to advance unmitigated, unchecked. And so we hunger and thirst to see that evil put down. And at the same time, we look out and we see that the righteous ones are persecuted. The ones who are in the right, they are persecuted. They are treated as criminals. But here Jesus says that this state of affairs is only temporary. This will be what you see in the world until Christ comes again. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness until Christ comes again. But this state of affairs, looking out, seeing this, it's only temporary. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The desire that God has implanted in you to see God's justice displayed everywhere, on every level of human existence in all the world, the desire that God has placed in you will be met. You will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. That spiritual hunger and thirst will be quenched. You will have your hunger met, your hunger satisfied. Your hunger for divine justice, your thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Well, when? Well, in small ways, you think about this, in small ways, we do see this happen, though. Even though, for the most part, injustice is everywhere. For the most part, wickedness seems to go unchecked. But in small ways, we do see this happen now. We see righteousness displayed now. And we get a sense of satisfaction, like eating breakfast or like drinking a cup of cold water. We experience a type of spiritual satisfaction for a moment. Sometimes the right verdict is given. Sometimes the wicked, the truly wicked in this life, they are punished. And we see it happen. Sometimes, good men and good women are vindicated. They're recognized as being that, as being good, as being righteous, sometimes. But then there will always be a perversion of justice. There will always be a perversion of justice in this age. Satan furiously assaults the church. And so in this way, we will have a constant hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will always hunger and thirst for righteousness. The satisfaction of hunger and thirst will come. This satisfaction will come when Jesus returns to judge finally, once and for all, the whole world. It'll be over. That's when we'll be satisfied. And only then. Only then. Now think about this. Even the souls of the martyrs, the souls who have gone before us into glory, martyred for their faith, who are beholding God in glory, they have not yet seen this. They have not yet had this hunger and thirst met. In the book of Revelation, the souls of the martyrs cry out to God, "How long until you judge and avenge our deaths?" You see that? They still long for that righteousness to be displayed. It is not just until Jesus comes again when this desire in the hearts of God people is permanent. It is not until Jesus comes again when this desire in the hearts of God's people is permanently met. It's not until Jesus comes again when that prayer is answered, the prayer of the martyred saints. It's not until Jesus comes again when those prayers are answered, when this satisfaction is met. One place that we might think about where this applies to us. Now, in some sense, we all have a spiritual and hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just in the church, but we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world. And we especially see this when a civil leader is wicked. Think about the persecuted Christians in East Asia, for example. They live every day of their existence, every week in their worship, under the oppressive hand of a wicked civil ruler. Do you not think they hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you not think that they long to see God's justice displayed? Well, we often do this even here where we have freedom. We long to see a righteous civil ruler, right? And God does that at times. He could do that with East Asia if he wants to. Place a righteous ruler in their midst and give them freedom to worship as they please. But that will not satisfy this hunger and thirst permanently. That will not satisfy your hunger and thirst for righteousness in this way permanently. A new civil leader, a new president, that will not satisfy you. It will not satisfy this particular thirst and hunger that Jesus talks about here. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can satisfy the church's hunger and thirst for worldwide righteousness and justice. And he will. They will be satisfied. Now, this should teach us certainly to be patient. We hunger and thirst, but we will be satisfied. Now, how can we know this for certain that we will be satisfied? Because how can we know this for certain, right? It's often the case that we struggle with knowing that this desire will be satisfied, that the right verdict will be given. Well, we know this because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. At the cross, friends, justice on this earth was grossly perverted. An innocent man, the only truly innocent man who ever lived, the only truly innocent one, none of us are innocent, he was the only truly innocent one, was convicted and condemned to die. Both by the religious courts and the civil courts. They both merged together and condemned him to death. And he was innocent. They all judged him to be unrighteous. They all judged him to be worthy of death, deserving of death. In fact, he laid 3 days in the ground under the sentence of death. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. And in that resurrection, God vindicated his son. He vindicated him. His resurrection proved that their verdict was wrong. It was a wrong verdict. Not only was he not unrighteous, he was innocent. And by his death, not only was he innocent, but by his death, he fulfills all righteousness. He died because he was righteous. That is how we know that our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, because Christ rose from the dead. And so if you, blessed ones, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness displayed everywhere, if this is something that you desire, and you do, if you desire to see this righteousness displayed in all the earth, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive today. He rose on the third day, and he's coming again. And when he comes again, then we will all be finally satisfied. Hunger, our hunger and our thirst will be forever satisfied. Let us remember then that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are blessed. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.